As we prepare to turn open to God's Word this morning, would you pray with me one more time? Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for another day that we can enter into worshiping you, to lift our voices in praise. And Father, you know our hearts and you know our desire to worship you. You also know when we are distracted and when we just need your grace and your help to focus and be able to really learn from your word. And we ask that you'd help us now to be able to do that. Teach us by your spirit. Help us understand the things freely given to us, both through your word and just as your spirit takes your word and applies it to our hearts and illumines our minds. Father, be glorified now, we ask, and we give you the thanks and praise, and especially for your son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask. Amen. When you hear the term revelation, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind? Perhaps for some of you, you immediately think of the last book of the Bible. That would be natural, especially if you're in Chris's Sunday school class, the book of Revelation. Others perhaps think of some new discovery they've come into. Maybe you've discovered something new about your spouse, and you say, I've had a revelation about my spouse. She likes peanut butter. I never knew that. Okay, so it's my wishful thinking of a revelation, but I like peanut butter. Well, normally when we speak of the word revelation, the revelation of God, we're referring to his written revelation in Scripture, especially concerning Jesus Christ and salvation, what theologians often call special revelation. It's called special because it is particular truth that's revealed to a particular people in time, and it's especially usually focused toward the salvation of sinners. Apart from this revelation, man cannot possibly be saved, since he would never learn about the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead, the Lord of heaven and earth. We may also have in mind at times, however, various aspects of how God reveals himself in the creation, since he does so in a more general way to all mankind. All people can be have access to God's general revelation. That's what it's normally called, general revelation. We see that in the creation, passages such as Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1, 18 and following speak of this form of revelation. General revelation. It's the kind of revelation that's enough to demonstrate to every person on earth that God exists and is real and that he is there. And it's enough to make them accountable before God, to be judged by God. And so they need general revelation, or they have general revelation to show them the existence of God, that he is there. In fact, Scripture indicates that every single person knows that there's a God. But they need special revelation so they can then find out and learn how to get right with God, how to have a restored relationship with the God who they've offended as sinners. Well, this morning I'm using this word revelation more or less in the first sense, kind of inclusive of both the gospel of Christ as well as just God's plans in general. In close proximity with this doctrine of revelation is the related one called illumination. That is, as God's Spirit not only has revealed the truth of God to believers, but he also illumines it for us. This is one of the ongoing ministries of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Illumination means that the Spirit grants us understanding of God's revelation, of his word, and then he moves on us to obey his word. Jesus spoke of this ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 16, verses 13 to 15, for example. Shortly before his arrest, Jesus told his disciples, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Perhaps touches of revelation and illumination there, but it's the role of the Holy Spirit. Charles Ryrie distinguishes between the three related terms revelation, inspiration, by which God inspired the Scriptures, and illumination. He writes in Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, quote, Specifically, the doctrine of illumination relates to that ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps the believer understand the truth of Scripture. In relation to the Bible, the doctrine of revelation relates to the unveiling of truth in the material of the Scriptures. Inspiration concerns the method by which the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of Scripture. And illumination refers to the ministry of the Spirit by which the meaning of Scripture is made clear to the believer. End quote. So there's God reveals His Word to us through the Spirit, and then He inspires it through the Spirit, and He illumines our minds by His Spirit. Well, this morning's passage is probably the preeminent text in the New Testament on how the Spirit works in this manner in the life of a believer. Henry Thiessen comments in his book, Lectures in Systematic Theology, quote, "The one who inspired men in the writing of Scripture illumines the minds of those who read it. Because of sin and the darkened understanding brought about because of sin, no one can understand Scripture properly. But the Spirit can enlighten the mind of the believer to understand the Scriptures. This is the burden of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16, end quote. In other words, because we are all sinful from birth, we are tainted with sin, and we are, as long as we live, even though as believers we are forgiven of our sins and saved from the judgment that is coming on sinners, and we have now the ability to be able to choose to live righteously and to please God, we still sin. And sin has darkened the mind of people so that we cannot understand God's truth. And so we need the illumination of the Spirit. That's why, as we're going to see, the person who does not know Christ, who does not have the Spirit in them, cannot understand the things of God. We're going to get into that this morning. Well, with that understanding, I want to invite you to please stand with me and let's read verses 6 to 16. Let's see what this passage actually teaches us about the Spirit of God in illuminating our minds. Beginning in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. And I apologize, I found out that the computer is not working this morning, so I don't have the screen behind me today, so I just found that out. So please bear with me. I'll try to repeat myself and all that sort of thing when I get to my sermon outline and so forth. But let's read verses 6 to 16. I'm reading, as I usually do, from the New American Standard updated version. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You may be seated. Now, admittedly, the Spirit is not mentioned until verse 10 in this passage, neither is the word revelation. However, He is always active in disclosing God's wisdom, or God's revelation in this case, to believers. And that's the main thrust of all these verses, I would suggest. So in light of this, I want you to consider with me four characteristics of God's revelation. Four characteristics of God's revelation as we find it in this passage. So we might understand the things given to us by His Spirit. Again, though the verb to reveal is not used until verse 10. It is a crucial word for understanding the passage. The word reveal means to uncover or to unveil. With reference to God, it's speaking of spiritual truths necessary for understanding the person and the works of God and our salvation and so forth. Look at the first characteristic, beginning in verse 6. That is, God's revelation is manifest in the wisdom spoken among Christians, verses 6 to 8. God's revelation is manifest in the wisdom spoken among Christians. Beginning in verse 6, we read, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Why does Paul start off all of a sudden saying that? But we do speak wisdom. Well, in contrast to the wisdom of men that Paul refuses to depend on or rest his listeners' faith on in verses 4 and 5 immediately preceding, in contrast to that is the wisdom of God. It's a wisdom which we are told is spoken to those or among those who are mature. Now, lest the Corinthians interpreted Paul's previous comments as though he is in opposition to all so-called wisdom, he wants to set the record straight. He's not opposed to all wisdom. He clarifies that there is a wisdom that is not only acceptable for Christianity, but necessary. It's God's wisdom. Back in verses 21 to 24, we learned a little bit about the wisdom of God in relation to the world's wisdom. You might recall that. God in His wisdom designed that the world in its wisdom would not come to know Him. Verse 21, back there. They would not come to know Him by their own wisdom. Worldly wisdom will never get you to come to know God. We talked about that. God designed it that way. Apart from the message of the cross of Christ, no one can come to know God. And yet the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. Furthermore, Christ is the wisdom of God. Verse 24. It's the identical phrases we find here in verse 7. The wisdom of God. In other words, when we speak of God's revelation, we must begin with His wisdom, which is centered in Jesus Christ and His crucifixion. And we've been talking about this throughout chapter 1 and into chapter 2 here. But in this case, such wisdom, we read here, is spoken among those who are mature. It's God's wisdom. It's the wisdom of the cross. It's what Christians believe for the sake of our salvation. That He took our place, though we deserved it, He took our place on the cross so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Now, the mature, when used with reference to a person, the word means full-grown or adult. That's pretty easy for us to understand. If you're an adult, you're full-grown and mature in that way, and your kids are not. They're still kids. Now, this is obviously a reference to believers in Christ. It's definitely a reference to believers in Christ. The only question is whether it's a reference to all believers in general or to some who are more mature in Christ than others. Which, if so, then they are distinguished from the infants in Christ that Paul's going to address in chapter 3, verse 1, which we'll get to basically probably next week if I get through this morning. If Paul is speaking of mature Christians, then he would be suggesting here that some of the Corinthians are not mature, that they are immature. It's an argument that you could easily make based on what we've already read in chapter 1, because of their quarreling and their attraction to worldly wisdom. You could easily argue that they are not very mature. We know that there are variations among Christians in Christian maturity. And so this view certainly is possible, suggesting that Paul and his fellow workers in the gospel recognize that immature Christians could not receive this kind of wisdom. That could be the way to understand those verses. While all believers are equal in their spiritual status before God, they are not all equal in spiritual growth. However, it seems more likely, okay, I'm going to go out on a limb and take the other view, that it seems more likely that the mature here refers to all Christians, since every Christian has embraced the wisdom of God. You are not a Christian if you have not embraced the wisdom of God in the cross, in His resurrection and so forth. The wisdom of God manifested in Christ. And Paul goes on in the passage to speak of those who love God, verse 9, who have received His Spirit, verse 12, and are spiritual people, verse 15. And so it seems in the context that just like those, all those references are to Christians, this too probably refers to Christians. Among believers, Paul speaks of this wisdom, which he goes on to describe by way of contrast with this age, as we see in the rest of the verse. First of all, notice that the wisdom of this age, out of this world by faith in Christ. God's ultimate purpose in previously hiding this wisdom anticipated the salvation and exaltation of those who would believe in His Son for eternal life, our glory. And beloved, I think a couple questions worth asking are, first of all, like the Corinthians, are you more influenced by the wisdom of this world or the wisdom of God? His wisdom is His revelation, particularly that truth concerning His Son crucified. You know, this is the only wisdom worthy of speaking of among Christians. Are we caught up with the world's wisdom and all that wows us in the world? Or do we recognize God's wisdom in the cross, something the world sees as foolish? And second of all, are you growing in your understanding of just what God has accomplished in the cross? His incomparable love for us, and grace that He provided this for you in your salvation. Do you realize that this whole idea of providing it in eternity past, this is the first spiritual blessing we have in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:3. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Are we growing in that, understanding this? And if you answer that second question in the affirmative, then I ask you, do you live each day in grateful praise to God and thanksgiving to Him for His grace in your life, for His wisdom in the cross? Do you live as a mature Christian? If we could borrow that word. Do you live as a mature Christian? Now, Paul's surefire proof that the rulers of this age did not understand God's wisdom is evident by their execution of the Lord of glory. That's who they crucified. He identifies Jesus here as the Lord of glory, or you could say the Lord possessing glory. In calling Jesus Lord of glory, the Lord of glory, Paul ascribes to Him a title that really belongs to God alone. Lord is His standard reference to Jesus. It really points to His deity and His rulership. Glory is a reference to the heavenly abode where God dwells and where believers are heading to, where Jesus rules. Jesus is the Lord of glory. The glory belongs to the Lord Jesus. He is the only Lord of glory. Now, had these earthly rulers understood that? Had they understood God's plan for salvation, that by the cross, sinners would be saved, Christ would be proclaimed, and they would be undone, they would be made powerless. If they understood that, Paul says they wouldn't have carried it out. They would have never crucified Him. As with modern-day politicians, what does a ruler want more than anything? He wants to remain in power. He doesn't want to do anything that's going to cause him to fall out of power. And so we find politicians doing whatever it takes to remain in office, to remain in power. These rulers would not have done anything that would lead to their own undoing. And yet in grasping for power, led by earthly wisdom, they failed to recognize God's wisdom and ended up participating in God accomplishing it. Like those who called for Samson to come stand between the pillars of the temple in the Philistines' land, okay, in the Philistine area, these rulers unwittingly contributed to their own ruin. They crucified the Lord of glory. This response from the rulers in the first century, I think, is indicative of how world rulers still respond today. Some of them might identify with Christ themselves, with His name, but they will not submit to His authority or His rule. They don't acknowledge Him as Lord. They don't bow to Him. That's evidenced by how they govern. It's evidenced by their personal lives. It's evidenced by the fact that this wisdom of God is nowhere to be spoken among the rulers. Well, this revelation of God in a mystery only lays the foundation for really the broader reference of all that God has prepared. You see that in verse 9. All that He's prepared to reveal His purposes. And the second characteristic of God's revelation then is it is evident in the things revealed by His Spirit. Not only is God's revelation manifest, okay, it's manifest by the wisdom spoken among Christians, but it's also evident in the things revealed by His Spirit. Look at verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11, they further explain not only what God has chosen to reveal, but also the means by which He reveals them. That is, by His Spirit. Again, we see the work of the Spirit in this passage, in His crucial role in our lives. Verse 9, notice, begins, however, by continuing the contrast with the rulers of this world who do not understand the things of God's wisdom with those of us who love God, those of us for whom He has prepared all these things to reveal. The quotation Paul cites here, notice, is it's not taken directly from any one Old Testament passage. It poses a lot of challenges for the commentators as they're wrestling with it, because Paul uses the formula as it is written. Let me just tell you a little Bible interpretation tip. Anytime you see "as it is written" in the New Testament, you should immediately think there's a citation of an Old Testament verse. Somewhere they're citing the Scripture. That's typically how the writers of the New Testament introduce the Old Testament. They say, "as it is written." And that's the problem here, is that this, what he cites at this point, isn't taken from any one particular verse. That's the challenge. It appears most likely to be a summary of Isaiah 64, verse 4, that certainly that verse is in view. However, it reminds us that even though we don't know exactly where it's being taken from, probably that verse is a part of it. But either way, it reminds us that what is a mystery, what is unattainable, and here's the point, what is unattainable by human intuition or investigation is what God has prepared for those of us who love Him. We do not discover these things by the normal senses of physical sight and hearing. We don't discover them by normal thinking processes. What has entered into our heart, sometimes you all of a sudden have something kind of enter in and you think, okay, I'm going to go do that. Well, you don't discover these spiritual truths this way. Yet those who love God are the recipients of all God has prepared to reveal. I think that's a good question to ask yourself this morning. Do you consider yourself as someone who loves God? Do you love God? You might say, well, how do you know if you love God? Well, elsewhere in the Scripture, 1 John is especially a good place to go. We learn that those who love God obey His commands. They believe in His Son for salvation. They obey His commands. Those who love God love their fellow Christians. They love their neighbor as themselves. Those, I think, are some indications that you love God. Are you one of those who loves God? It's for us who love God that He has prepared those things otherwise undisclosed. And it's also to us, notice in verse 10, it's to us He reveals them. He goes on to explain how He does this and how He can do this in verses 12 and 13. Again, the word reveal here means, let me say it again, it means to unveil, to uncover so as to make something known. We understand that word. The whole book of Revelation is about uncovering what Jesus Christ is going to do in the future. It's to reveal. And there's two ways to understand that. It's either Jesus revealing everything, or He's the object, He's the one being revealed, however we understand that. But revelation is unveiling, it's disclosing these incredible truths, these incredible events that will take place in the future. We understand the word. The things that God has prepared for us are those eternal truths of God. Again, I think it would include His gospel, His attributes, His plans, what He has chosen to reveal. Paul calls them the depths of God in verse 10. God the Holy Spirit is able to search, that is, to examine all things, including the very being and existence of God. That, of course, makes sense, since He is the Holy Spirit. We affirm belief in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so the Spirit is God. He is omniscient. And so, beloved, this is a fascinating statement. God is infinite, and we are finite. And yet, by His Spirit, He reveals Himself to us in wonderful ways. And I want you to think about it this way. Think about it, if you were invited to the White House and given a personal tour by the President of the White House, as he showed you all over the White House. Now, I visited the White House when we went back to D.C., and you know, they don't let you get too far in that place. I mean, it's like, you go here, 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 this room, and you're out of there, and that's it. And they don't want you there too long, and they don't want you to see much of it. But if you got a tour, and you got to go through the whole White House, and the President personally took you around and showed you all the secret places in the White House, all the secret chambers, and all the secret drawers and cupboards, and the things, the documents that are in there, the top secret classified documents, I'd venture to say that you would feel pretty privileged. I mean, an immense privilege. Even if you didn't vote for the guy, even if you don't like him, you would feel pretty privileged to have the President of the United States take you around like that. Now, I apologize for saying guy. I know some of you don't like saying guy. The man, okay? Or the woman in the future, perhaps. We'd be pretty impressed. And yet, the Bible says here, the Creator of the universe, God, has chosen to reveal Himself with full disclosure to us. All that He has chosen to reveal about Himself, He's given to us. Now, we know there's some secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to the Lord. But He's revealed Himself to us. And that is stated with emphasis. To us. To us He has revealed those things. Amazing. We are the ones who love God and who He has prepared His wonders for. And He's going to explain how He can do that. How can God do that? And the means that He does it, we are told, is His own Spirit. Again, the third person of the Godhead. There's perfect harmony and unity among the persons of the Godhead. Again, the Spirit has not only full access to God, but full understanding of God. Again, because He's omniscient. He's God. And Paul even provides an illustration for us at this point. Of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. The example is pretty simple. The only person who knows you is you. Only you know within yourself, really know what you're thinking or the motives of your heart. Sometimes you don't even know that much. Not even your spouse can know the inner workings of your own heart until you decide to formulate those things in words. Anybody ever get frustrated trying to communicate? You're like trying to communicate with your spouse or your child or your friend, and you're going, I don't get it. I don't know what you're saying. I can't read your mind, we say, right? Or maybe we say, a penny for your thoughts. Pretty cheap. I mean, only a penny? That's all it's going to cost me? But we can't read each other's minds. We don't know. We don't know what another person's thinking until they tell us. What they're feeling, what they're intending to do, etc., etc. But His own Spirit knows these things. Even so, says Paul, and we might ask, how much more so? No one knows the things or the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. There's a profound truth here. The Spirit of God knows God. We have enough trouble knowing ourselves. And we certainly have a lot of trouble knowing those people that we love so much and care so much about. How much more no one knows the things or the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God? Again, we are finite. He is infinite. Infinite. The basic premise of these verses is that apart from the Spirit's revelation then, and His subsequent illumination, giving us understanding, we could never know God in any depth at all. We would be like all other people in the world, simply having a knowledge that there has to be a Creator, because this whole world we've seen around us is clearly the hand of a creator. It's the evidence of a hand of a creator. Again, that's why the whole theory of evolution is such hogwash. It's why it's such a bogus theory. And it's the whole point of it is to try to dethrone a creator, a God. And it has holes all through it now. It's been studied over and over again. But God, we can know. We look around the world, we can see there is a God. But we can't know Him in any depth, beloved. And get this straight, this is the point of the passage. We can't know Him in any depth apart from His Spirit. He alone is able to search out God in His fullness and reveal Him to us. And that highlights the vital role that the Holy Spirit has in our lives today. So, a little bit of summary. God's revelation is not only manifest in His wisdom, centered in Christ and His crucifixion, but it's evident in the things revealed by His Spirit, because He alone knows the deep things of God. However, as Paul has already indicated, the things that the Spirit reveals, notice He reveals them to us. Look at verse 10. He reveals them to us. This is the next characteristic of God's revelation. And again, we're going to move on to 12 and 13, but I wanted just to use 10 as a reference point. It's to us. The third characteristic of God's revelation is granted only to His people. God's revelation is granted only to His people. Look at verses 12 and 13. The reason the Spirit is able to reveal the things of God is because He searches the depths of God. Okay, that's verse 10. But the reason He's able to reveal them to us is because He dwells within us. He lives within us. Only God's people are so identified as those who have received, notice verse 12, received the Spirit who is from God. And this is a truth that we read throughout the New Testament. If you've read the Bible, you should have read this again and again. It's the guarantee that we belong to Christ. Ephesians 1:14 states of the promised Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5 also states that God gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. In chapter 12 of this letter, verse 13, He writes, "We were all made to drink of one Spirit." He also says in verse 3, before that, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Romans 8, 9 states, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Interchangeable terms are Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. As those who love God, who have believed in His Son, we have not received the Spirit of the world, notice. That Spirit is in opposition to God. That Spirit is in rebellion against God. That's what we were before coming to Christ. On the contrary, the text says we have received God's Holy Spirit. And He has revealed the things of God to us for a specific purpose. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, "So that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. They are freely given. It reminds us of what is stated in verse 9. They are things unable to be discerned by normal human processes. Reasoning, sight, sound, etc. They are freely given to us by God through His Spirit, by His Spirit. They're unable to be discerned by human investigation or intuition. And beloved, I just want us to understand this crucial role of the Holy Spirit. Because He not only guarantees our present and future inheritance of salvation, He not only convicts us of sin, He not only reveals the Word of God to us, but He helps us to understand it. He illuminates it. All that God wants us to know about Himself. The things He freely gives us. Let me state it another way, on a real practical level. It's not enough to have a copy of the Bible and read it. It's not enough to study with BSF or go to seminary. It's not enough to listen to good sermons or attend countless seminars. And I was thinking of the radio sermons, okay, when I said that, when I put this in my notes, about tapping myself on the back. But the point is, without God's Holy Spirit, you will never know the things of God. That's the point. Read the Bible all day. If you're not saved, if you don't know Christ, if the Spirit of God doesn't live in you, you'll never get it. You'll never understand it. He's vital to the whole process of understanding spiritual things, the things of God. You ever had a pagan? And I use that term gently. I don't mean that people are... Pagan just means they don't know God, okay? Have you ever had a pagan tell you they've read the Bible from cover to cover and they don't understand it? They don't see what's so important about it. Well, here's the missing element. They don't have the Spirit of God living in them. Of course they're not going to get it. You know, I've heard of reading groups that use the Bible for their reading group merely as a piece of literature for its literary value. Sure, the Bible has literary value, but that's not the point of the Bible. How grievous would it be for those people when they end up in hell having read the Bible, then they never understood the God of the Bible? They can't possibly know God if they don't have His Spirit. Likewise, have you ever heard someone testify how they were reading the Bible and suddenly they were convicted of their sins? Suddenly it all came together and they believed on Christ. I've heard people say that. Well, that's not due to some mystical element on the pages of Scripture that they somehow got to and the other person didn't. It's because of the revelatory power of the Holy Spirit, because He worked in their hearts. Phil Johnson is one of the pastors over at Grace Community Church, and he commented at Shepherd's Conferences last year, I think it was this year, that he tends to believe there is probably not a page of Scripture in the whole Bible that God has not used at one time or another by His Holy Spirit to convert a sinner. Again, he was emphasizing there just the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, that it's God's Word. But God uses His Word, and it's His Spirit that does it, that does the work. He uses His inspired revelation on the pages of Scripture. These things, given to us by the Spirit, these are the things believers then speak, we're told, in a vocabulary not of human wisdom, as the Corinthians have been caught up with, but in a thoroughly Spirit-driven means of communication, taught by the Spirit, we're told. The NASB translates the end of verse 13 as combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And it places thoughts and words in italics. The margin translates this, interpreting spiritual things for spiritual men. That would be paralleling the Revised Standard Version and New Revised Standard Version. Translations vary at this point. There's a lot of different ways to interpret these words at this point. The grammar can be translated all these different ways. But the sense of the verse is clearly that this is the work, again, the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one working here. We cannot speak the wisdom of God without the language He gives us, the things taught by the Spirit, the language found in the Bible. The verse continues, I believe, the thought of verse 12, that we may know the things given by God. And so it seems to make most sense to understand this as the NIV reads, expressing, or perhaps better, interpreting spiritual truths and spiritual words. Again, I'm not going to just continue with all the language issues here. But it seems to be the idea that it interprets spiritual truths in spiritual words. Again, words that cannot be taught by human wisdom. And let me just say also that I think it's important to note here that there's no evidence here that this is referring to speaking in tongues as though there's some special language, some Spirit-given language that we now use for, we have to all speak in tongues. Some might try to use this verse for that. The contrast made, notice, is with human wisdom, not with ungifted men or Christians. Human wisdom throughout chapter 1 and 2 is consistently in opposition to God. It rejects the message of the cross. Its antithesis must therefore be people who receive God's Spirit so as to be saved. And that's all Christians, not people who speak in a spontaneous foreign language. Well, the important point is to recognize the role of the Spirit in your daily life. As believers, we are utterly dependent upon His revelation to us. You know the wisdom of God in Christ because of Him. You know the character of God. You know His attributes, His plans. You understand His works because of His Spirit dwelling in you. And I ask, do you recognize this? Do you thank God for His Spirit's work in your life? Do you seek to allow His Spirit to teach you, to keep your love for God hot and growing in maturity in Christ? There's one more characteristic here. Let me just close with this. God's revelation is understood only by the spiritual person. This is verses 14 to 16. I'll move quickly. It's understood only by the spiritual person. These final three verses, they contrast the natural man with the spiritual man. The natural man is, of course, the unspiritual man. He is void of the Spirit. He strictly lives on a material plane. He is described in three ways. Notice, first, he is a man who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. If he does not accept them for the very reason that the Gentiles reject Christ crucified. They are foolishness to him. They are foolishness to him, which is the second way he is described. In other words, the natural man is the man who is perishing, chapter 1, verse 18. He accepts the wisdom of this world to the exclusion of the wisdom of God and the things of the Spirit. Because he is strictly natural, the third way he is described is that neither can he understand these things. That's the condition of the natural man, because he lacks the Spirit. He lacks, therefore, the understanding of God's revelation given by the Spirit. He's incapable of appraising them. That word means to judge or to discern. It's going to be used again in the spiritual man. He cannot make accurate judgment of the things of God. You know anyone like that? Maybe someone you've witnessed to, you shared the gospel with that person, maybe a family member, maybe a friend. They cannot track with you. Why? And you think, why don't they get it? I've used my best arguments, my best persuasive arguments, human wisdom. They don't get it. They might understand something of what you say, but they cannot rightly process it because they are earthly minded. They're on a natural man plane. They're without spiritual life. In contrast, notice, to the natural man, of course, is a spiritual man, or you might say the spiritual person, as I'm saying. It's understood only by the spiritual person. Here's the man of verses 6, 10, 12, and 13. Again, mature, loves God, has received the Spirit. He speaks spiritual truths and spiritual words and so forth. He's embraced Christ crucified as the wisdom of God. He can process spiritual truth. Let me say it this way, beloved, you can process spiritual truth because the Spirit reveals the things of God to you. Not only spiritual truth, but all things. All things, that is, the things pertaining to God, what He has chosen to reveal. And I think it also has to include at some level our entire outlook on life. That everything about how we look at life, we see through God's perspective, God's Word. It's driven and informed by the Spirit. Makes Him able to appraise, again, or judge all things. Though Himself, He is not judged by anyone, we're told. And what that means exactly, we can't be sure. Probably at least it means no one can rightly appraise Him. No one who is not like Him at least. No one who does not have the Spirit. And Paul may even have in mind here that no one but God alone can actually judge this person. That's virtually what he says in chapter 4, verse 3. But either way, this man is instructed by the Spirit in his revelation. By the way, it's found exclusively in the Word of God. We're not talking about revelation like new ideas that are outside the Bible. God's revelation is in the Bible. It is the Bible. The content of what the Spirit reveals is God's Word, inspired by, of course, His Spirit. And there's a final comment related to why God's revelation is understood only by the spiritual person. Notice at the very end of verse 16, that is His possession of the mind of Christ. Paul borrows from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 here. He asks the rhetorical question, notice, who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? Obvious answer, demands the answer. No one's known the mind of the Lord. What folly would that be for someone to think they could counsel the Almighty? Remember, Job ran into that problem and got pretty seriously rebuked. The Lord in this context is Israel's God. If you look back in Isaiah 40, the comforter of Israel, of his people, he's the creator of the universe. No one is able to instruct or teach the Lord, and yet believers, we have the mind of Christ. That is the very thoughts of Christ. They are ours by His Spirit within our hearts, the revelation of His Word. And since we possess the Spirit who has revealed the things of God, this must also include the mindset of Christ, the mind of Christ. These are all ways in which we who are spiritual, that is, believers in Christ, are distinguished from those without the Spirit, the natural man. It's not to criticize, beloved, it should humble us. It's not to prop us up in arrogance, it's to humble us and cause us to realize we're nothing apart from God's Spirit living in us. And our only right response is to reach out in love and with the truth to those who don't have the Spirit and pray that God might open their hearts to believe the gospel. Well, let me ask you some practical questions. Does this mean that I should hand in my resignation? You know, that we should just all go home and kind of read the Bible all week long and then just come together on Sundays and sing and discuss what we find out? We don't need any teachers in the church. Does it mean that believers can know everything possible about God and His ways, as though we can somehow become exhaustive of our knowledge of God? Does it mean we don't have to study to show ourselves approved, that we should just kind of wait for the Holy Spirit to kind of illumine us and give us understanding apart from the study of God's Word? Well, you know the answer to those questions. Of course not. And yet, possessing the Spirit and the mind of Christ does mean that even a very young Christian, even our teenagers in here who know the Lord, maybe some of our children who are even younger than the teen years, and maybe in children's church, even them who know the Lord, they've understood the gospel, they can understand spiritual truth about God and His salvation. And that's why we begin to share the gospel with our kids, not when they're 10 or 12 or even 8, but as soon as they can start hearing anything, we start talking to them about the Lord. And this truth provides us with assurance of salvation as well, does it not? Romans 8:16 states it's the Spirit's to grant that. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. As you experience His illumination of the things of God in your mind and heart, then you know He indwells you. He grants them to you. It means that there should never cease to be a hunger in us to have the Spirit of God teach us more and more about our God and His salvation. And you know, perhaps there's someone here this morning who, you know, you've yet to understand the things of God. God's Spirit does not yet live in you, and that perhaps He is drawing you by His Spirit to believe in Christ, to recognize His truth, to begin to understand God's Word and the Gospel for the first time. You know, if that's you, I would encourage you, consider today the Gospel. Consider the truth that the Bible teaches us, that man is a sinner, that his only hope is to believe on Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for his salvation, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead so that our sins could be forgiven and we might be saved. Beloved, we need to take that message to everybody, trusting that God will use it by His Spirit to illumine the minds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, for Your Word. We thank You for what we learn here about Your Spirit's role in revealing Your Word and illuminating it for us. We ask You, God, to help us in understanding Your Word. We ask You to help us to always strive to live in such a way that Your Spirit might be freely at work, that we would be quick to confess and repent of sin that would hinder the work of Your Spirit, that we would be diligent to study Your Word, that we would be ever striving to love You more and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for not only Your Son, our Lord Jesus, in His death, in His resurrection, the forgiveness of sins You grant us and for choosing us, but we thank You, God, for Your Spirit, for sending Him to live in us, and for allowing your revelation to be granted to us and to help us understand it by your Spirit in us. We thank you for these things. May we daily give you the praise and live lives that demonstrate our gratitude. We thank you now and again for this time this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.